You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and I want to show you just kind of hot off the press if I can. This doesn't really connect with the message, but I just saw this. This just happened today, and so I wanted you to be the first to know. You know, we have an adoption ministry here that we've been doing some amazing things. But if you remember back, we gave some people some money to adopt children. And we surprised a couple on our stage with $15,000 to adopt. They had already adopted a Chinese girl, and they were going back to the same orphanage in China to adopt her best friend. I don't know if you remember that. They were in church today for the first time. I want to show you the picture. That little girl all the way to the right is named Jamie, and she just came back from China. And then the girl in the pink, that was her friend, her best friend, and she's the girl in the pink they had adopted previously. And the Howard family, the girl kept saying, well, I want to go back and get my best friend from the orphanage. And this was today, this morning, their first day in church together. Wasn't that awesome? Yeah. That is cool. So nobody else knows but the 5:30 service. That's it. That's good stuff. Acts chapter 16. We've been talking about turbulence, a series called Turbulence. When your life gets a little bit wacky, a couple weeks ago, we talked about strained relationships where Paul and Barnabas had a strained relationship. Then we talked about last week that there's two stops and one go, that Paul was wanting to move into further into Asia, but he went from Asia into Europe, and we saw Lydia come to Christ. And turbulence of how do I know God's will? How do I know when to go? How do I know when to stop? How do I know when to pull back and when to go forward? What is it? And how do I know what God wants me to do and the turbulence that that causes? Well, we're going to see tonight that there is a place here where Paul and Silas are actually going to be thrown in prison. They're going to be jailed, and it's going to cause great turbulence. It's the beginning of the second missionary journey. When I was flying from Houston to Atlanta to go see the Olympics a while back, I was going to speak in Atlanta and then stay for the Olympics, which is a perfect way to do things. When we were on this big plane, you know, a huge plane flying from Houston to Atlanta, we're flying in, I'm flying in, and as we come down, getting lower and lower, and you can see, well, that's a red car, and that's a blue car, and that's a pickup truck. You're getting low enough where life is looking like life again. Well, when that happened, though, I was coming in and the left wing dipped like this and the right wing dipped like that, and the pilot aborted the landing and hit the throttle again, and we went straight up like you've never felt before. Flown a lot, and that's the only time that's ever happened to me. And let me tell you what, I was grabbing onto the armrest at that point. And when we got back up in the air, it was dead silent in that plane. Everybody was very aware of what was going on. And as we began to circle further and further, it just was silent in that plane. Those turbulence, that time where you don't know when life's going left or life's going right, you begin to hang on to things and to say, what's going to happen in this? Well, here's the deal. In this passage of Scripture, I'm going to give you some background. In Acts chapter 16, I'm going to tell you the story, basically, from about Acts 16:16 through about 22. Verse 22. Here's what happened. They're starting the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey. And whenever you start something new, here's the deal. Opposition comes at the beginning of great things. Opposition comes at the beginning of great things. Just setting the background, we're going to see opposition coming. When you first get married, the first year of marriage can be a little bit tough. Opposition comes at the beginning of great things. When you take off in a new direction of trusting God in faith, opposition can come in those times. The hardest day to work out is the first day that you're going to work out. The hardest time to get a new habit going is that first day of the new habit. Opposition comes. Well, the opposition that comes in Paul's life is there's this slave girl that is following him, and she's calling out, these are servants of the Most High God. Now, it seems like that would be an awesome thing if you're on a mission trip for somebody to be behind you saying, this is a servant of the Most High God. But the only problem was the girl was demon-possessed, so that's got some issues with it, right? But isn't it interesting that Satan knows that the name that you call out is these are the servants of the Most High God. Even hell knows the Most High God. And so she's calling this out over and over and over until finally Paul, it says in the Greek, he is worn out with her calling out. So he turns and he says to her, Spirit, come out of you. And at that moment, the Spirit leaves her. And this was a spirit of fortune telling, of telling the future. And so when that left, the business also left as well, because that was how they would make money, is off this little girl. And so the spirit leaves her at that time, and the people get mad because they don't not going to be able to make money off her anymore. And they say, okay, Paul and Silas, you're going to jail. And they throw them in prison, and that's where we pick up the story, is them in prison. Now, it's interesting. Here's this girl that's possessed by a demon, and a spirit is in her, an evil spirit, and is calling out all these things. In our world today, we say that man is basically good, and there's no such thing as evil. Well, if man is basically good and there's no such thing as evil, then what is wrong with this place, right? What in the world's wrong with this place? Something's going wrong, and here's the truth. There is evil. It is real. And man, woman, is bent towards sin, and there we have all these problems. So they are thrown in jail. Opposition coming, and now thrown in jail, and that's where we pick it up in verse 23. After they had inflicted them with many blows, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Securely guarded, remember that. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Underline praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here we have this opposition coming, and they are beaten with rods, and they're thrown into jail, and they're securely put in jail. Why are they so securely put in the inner part of the prison? Why are their hands and feet in stocks? Because this is the third time in the book of Acts that we're going to have a prison break. There was a prison break in Acts chapter 5. There was a prison break in Acts chapter 12. And now in Acts chapter 16, we're going to have a prison break again, meaning that God is going to take the believers out of the prison that they've been thrown into. So they're beaten with rods. The men that beat them with these rods, they had a logo, and it was a batch of rods with a red band around it with an axe coming out of it. It's called a fascis. Now, this was the same logo that then Mussolini redeemed when fascism came into style. Mussolini, bad guy. These guys, bad guys, beating these men, Paul and Silas, and now throwing them into the inner prison. Here's the deal, though. They praise and they pray. It says about midnight in verse 25, they were praying and singing hymns to God. I wish we knew what hymn they were singing, but they're praising God. We have a choice in our life to praise and to pray instead of worry and whine. Pray and praise instead of worry and whine. We can get in our lives very easily where we're into worrying about stuff and whining about stuff. We're complaining and we're worrying, but how do you get out of that? Here's how you assault that. Prayer and worry are mutually exclusive, aren't they? It's real hard to worry at the same time you're praying. So when you're worrying, here's what you need to do. You need to shift your worry and point it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to pray and I'm going to seek you in this time of prayer. They're also praising instead of whining and complaining. And they're doing it in a dark, dark prison. I'm going to show you a couple pictures of this prison in Philippi. First prison picture is a prison with the gate there, a prison of St. Paul. Then this prison picture here, that's the actual prison. I want us to have that in our minds as we think at midnight, in the dark, they're praising God and praying from that exact place. In inner prison, in stocks, already beaten. Christian persecution still happens today. Pastor Saeed, a man in Iran, has been arrested over a year ago, and we're still fighting. Our country's actually fighting to try to release him. There's persecution that happens. And they're in this prison, and they choose, instead of worry and whining, they choose prayer and praising. Now, let me just get in our business for just a second. If we are people who worry and whine, it's going to change how we act. So men, let me just get in our business for a moment. If we are men that worry and whine, this is what's going to happen to a man that worries and whines. He is going to become an angry man. There's a potential in men to become very angry. You get angry at traffic, you get angry at the city, you get angry because prices are going up, you're angry at home, you're angry at work, you're angry at whoever, this, that, and the other. And you begin to worry and whine enough, and then you scratch the surface, and you get angry as a man, you get frustrated as a man. But let me just tell you, men, an angry man is a scary man. He's scary to his wife, he's scary to his children, He's scared of the people that he works with, and so they begin to walk on eggshells everywhere they go, and that worry and that whining ends up being a place of anger, and now everybody's walking on eggshells. It scares, and rightly so in some respects, it scares the people around us when that deep voice, that man of the house, gets angry in that way. Ladies, if you choose worry and whining over prayer and praising, this is what happens with you. It's not anger, it's you get real pouty. And the anger of a man scares people, and the poutiness of a woman is childish, ladies. And when you put a childish woman in the same home with an angry man, you've got an issue that's going to happen in that marriage. That's some tough things that happen in that moment. And so we've got to pull out from that worry and that whining and say, Lord, we're going to praise and we're going to pray. We're going to pray and ask you, God, to take over our worry. Sure, we're all going to worry about things, but we're going to lift it up to the Lord. Instead of whining about things, we're going to begin praising you for all the good that we have in our life. Here they are in this place, and they are worrying, or excuse me, they are praising and praying, not worrying and whining. And here's the truth. They're in prison doing this. You and I are worrying and whining in the palace. What do we worry and whine about? We worry and whine about things that it's something that's broken. Most of the stuff that we have that breaks is stuff most of the world doesn't even own. They'd love to have one of those break. But we're worrying and whining in the palace. Look at what real issues are in life. War, famine, poverty, abuse, whatever it is you want to put in there. And then look at what we are whining about. I don't have cell coverage. My internet's too slow. I don't like my car. I don't like my clothes. We are worrying and whining in the palace, and they are praising and praying in the prison because they're walking with a deep maturity in the Lord. Let's talk about prayer for a moment. Prayer is realizing your need and then taking the time to do something about it. It's realizing your need and then taking the time. This is what I do in my life. It hits me every once in a while. I need to pray about that. You know what I do now? When I think I need to pray about that, I pray about it right then. I need to pray more. Have you ever had that thought? I wish I've prayed more. I want to pray more. Well, guess what? When you have that thought, I want to pray more, start praying right then. You don't have to be in the grocery store out loud, some kind of weird prayer. Just pray in your heart. Because you know if you put it off to the next day, what's going to happen? You're not going to do it. So prayer is saying, Lord, I have a deep need, and I want to pray to you. And I, Lord, I'm going to take the time out to really pray to you. The reason we do not pray is not because we are too busy. The reason we do not pray is because we are too confident. We don't realize the depth of the needs that we have to call out to God. But they didn't just pray, they praised. See, singing digs to the soul. Singing digs to the soul. Have you ever had a rough day and then an old song from your past comes on and it's like, everything's good again? We have a tendency as human beings, not even Christian songs, just kind of normal songs, that we like to go back to the music of really like our teenage years or our college years, and it just kind of makes us feel okay. So you kids of the 70s, you like the Bee Gees, just it makes it all okay. All those things, whatever it is, your group, all whatever decades you are that you've put into, and you listen to that and it's like, okay, things are gonna be okay. Why? Because it reminds you of a day that you've already made it through. You don't know if you're gonna make it through this day. Today's stressful, but you can look back and think, I made it through that day and I made it through that time. Well, this is praise to the soul. How much more does it comfort our souls when we praise God and they sing, and singing digs to the soul. It touches you at the depths of who you are. So we can have an American tragedy and everybody sings God Bless America, and people that don't even believe in God are crying about it because it touches our souls. How much more when we sing praises to God? Do you know that you're not a person that has a soul? You're not a body that has a soul. You're a soul that has a body. That's what you are. You're a soul that has a body. Something happens to your body, you're still you. You're a soul that has a body. And when you praise God through song, song is a beautiful thing. Music's a beautiful thing. When you praise God in those moments, you're digging to the depths of the soul. God has given us songs to sing to him. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is the one who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. Tertullian puts it like this: the legs feel nothing in the stocks, meaning that bondage that they were in the prison. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. They prayed and they praised from prison. And it dug to the soul so much that Paul will later write in Philippians, remember he's jailed in Philippians, he'll write to the people of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And they went, whoa, that's the Paul that was in prison after being beaten. And he says, rejoice always. There's a book called The Insanity of God, obviously a play on words. And chapter 19 is entitled, A Prison Sings, and it's of a man in Moscow. He was imprisoned in Moscow for holding a church in his home, in a Bible study in his home. He was imprisoned for 17 years. Listen to this. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face to the east and raise his arms in praise to God. Then he would sing a song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged their metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food at him and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and to extinguish the only true light shining in the dark place that every morning at dawn. There was another discipline that he had as well, another custom that Dmitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell, and there he would pull out a stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal, and he would write it down, right on the tiny scrap of paper, as little as he could. He'd write down Bible verses and scriptural stories and songs that he could remember. Here he is in prison, but in prison he would stand up every morning and sing a song to Jesus with his hands up, pointed to the east in a little bitty cell. And he would sing that song and the prisoners would jeer, but he knew that prayer and praise was going to see him through. Now look at what happens when prayer and praise happens. Look at what takes place in verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself because we are all here." Then the jailer came and called for lights and rushed in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The earthquake comes at this moment and here's what happens. It shakes so much that the jail opens up, and here's our point. Prayer and praise bring freedom to the prisoner and the jailer. Prayer and praise bring freedom to the prisoner and the jailer. So the earthquake happens. Well, that was just a coincidence. That wasn't really a miracle. It was a miracle. How do you know it was a miracle? Here's how you can identify a miracle. The timing, perfect timing. Here they are at midnight. The location didn't happen all different places. At this jail, there's an earthquake. And the purpose, to be able to free people, to symbolize that Jesus Christ frees us from our prison of sin and we're able to walk out in freedom of Christ. So a miracle has God's timing, a miracle has a specific location, and a miracle has a specific purpose of God's purpose to it. So we know that this is a miracle. The jailer is now in a panic. Death surrounds him. The prisoners could come and kill him. If you're the jailer and the prisoners are out, you better look out. The prisoners could come and kill him. The authorities, the people he works for, they're for sure going to kill him because he's responsible for these prisoners and they're out now. So he decides he's going to commit suicide so he doesn't get killed beforehand. Death surrounds him and he comes pleading when he finds that they're there. All the doors open. Everyone's chains loose. He slides in on his knees and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved physically from death, but saved even more so, he says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved eternally. That, my friend, is the most important question of all of eternity. That is the most important question you could possibly ask in your entire life. It's the most important question that you could discuss with your friends and your family. What must I do to be saved? How do I become a Christian? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? What must I do to be saved? But in our culture, we have shifted this question from what must I do to be saved to what must I do to cope with life? Insert prescription drugs. Insert materialism, insert workaholism, insert alcoholism, insert all these things that are coping mechanisms that we have to try to just get through life. So we've moved the question from what must I do to be saved to what must I do to cope with life? And I got great news. The answer is still Jesus. How do you cope with life? Jesus. How do you get saved? Jesus. See, the shifting of the question, it still has at the core the same answer, and that's Jesus. You've heard this word before, but you might not know much about it. In the 17th and 18th century in Europe, there was what was called the Enlightenment. They were making all these discoveries about the solar system and science, and what they basically decided, we don't need God. Who needs God? The solar system all works like a clock. We don't need God. We need reason. So watch. We don't need to be saved from darkness. We just need to be a little bit more enlightened. We just need some more coping skills, and we have that going on even in today. I don't need to trust Jesus as my Savior. I don't need to move from darkness to light. I just need to be enlightened. I just need to know a little bit more about the historic Jesus. Well, I want to know about the historic Jesus too. I'm very interested in his life here on earth, but there's far more than just the historic Jesus. Jesus is eternal, not just historic. And so in that thought of the enlightenment, sometimes we can think, well, we just need to be enlightened a little bit more. We hear what the Bible says. We don't need to be enlightened. We need to be saved. We need to be saved. We need salvation. The jailer recognized his sin, and sin is a huge deal. Huge deal. You've sinned. I've sinned. And here's what happened. Your sin and my sin, I didn't just accidentally fall into it. I planned it and chose it. And sin is a huge deal, and the jailer slides in on his knees trembling, saying, what must I do to be saved? It's really easy for us to say, well, I didn't beat Paul, and I didn't jail anybody, and I didn't throw Silas in the prison, and I didn't do any of that stuff. I'm not that bad. No, I didn't jail Paul, and you didn't jail Paul. I didn't beat Paul, and you didn't beat Paul. You know what my sin did? My sin crucified Christ. It didn't jail an apostle. It crucified the Savior. Jesus died for my sin and died for your sin. What must I do to be saved? To know that I'm going to heaven, to trust that God is in my life through Christ, what must I do? And in salvation, then, Lord, you can help me with the coping later on. And he says, I want you to believe in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So let's just talk about this. This is the biggest thing we can talk about in all of eternity. Believe on Jesus to be saved. Believe on Jesus to be saved. Say 10 Hail Marys. No, believe on Jesus to be saved. Go to church. Believe on Jesus to be saved. Make sure you give. No, no, no. Believe on Jesus to be saved. Well, believe what? Because the Bible says that even Satan believes. A lot of people believe that Jesus existed. Believe what? Number one, who he is. That he is the Savior and the Lord. That we believe who he is. Present tense. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus Christ, you either have to call him a liar, you have to call him a lunatic, or you have to call him Lord. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. But he declared that he is a Savior of the world. It's not you pick the blue shirt and I pick a red shirt and somebody else picks a yellow shirt. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not 31 flavors. is Jesus is the Son of God come to earth, sent because man has sinned, and God has sent his only Son to earth to die on the cross for us and rise again from the grave for us. That we believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Holy One. He is God in the flesh, and he is the Savior of all mankind, and that's who he is. That's where it begins. First is believing who he is. Number two, to believe what he did for you personally. That he died on the cross for you and for me. That was for me, for my sin hung him on the cross. And when I die, and I'm gonna die one day, and so are you, I need a personal Savior because I need to rise from the grave. I want to rise from the grave and go to heaven. I want to live for all eternity with God. So I believe on Jesus. What do I believe? I believe who he is, who he says he is in the scriptures. And I believe what he did for me personally. He died for me. He rose again for me. He lived a sinless life for me. He is my substitution, my substitutionary atonement, if you want a big theological word. He stood in my place to die for me. And that's how you are saved. And you know that you're going to heaven and that Jesus lives in you. It's not a bunch of works. It's your belief and your trust. I don't have any hope but Jesus. Now picture this. You're on a cruise ship and you just headed out from Galveston and it's going to be awesome and you're excited about it, and somewhere along the way you fall overboard and they just keep on going without you, and you're in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico. A storm churns. There's a sea raging. There's wind. There's waves. And you, all of a sudden, you look up and you see that a helicopter is coming over. You wave your arms. They've been looking for you. It's a Coast Guard helicopter. You're waving your arms. They see you. They put the spotlight down on you. And you're waving your hands. And you hear over the loudspeaker, "I want to give you some coping skills with being in the sea. We want to just tell you ways to cope with being in the sea. Do this kind of stroke and then do that kind of stroke and hold your breath for a while. This is how you cope with being in the sea." Is that what you want in that moment? I don't. I want you to save me from being in the sea. And you and I are all in a sea of sin by our own choosing, with death before us. And the Navy SEAL, Jesus Christ, jumped out of the helicopter and came down to earth, scooped us up in the basket of his cross and resurrection, and took us right back up into the heavenlies in our soul. I want somebody to throw me the life raft of the cross and on somebody else's power, pull me out. I don't want coping skills. I want a Savior to save me from the sea. And let me just tell you, because it's whacked in American Christianity, the Bible is not about coping skills. The Bible is about a Savior named Jesus Christ, that through his death, he plucks you from the sea of sin. That, my friend, is good news. So what must I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never placed your belief and trust on him, you can do it right now. Or you can do it at the end of the service. I'm going to lead us in a time for you to trust Jesus as your Savior. But that's what it means to be saved. And this jailer, in his humility, called out for it. Who's it open to? It's open to everyone. All the doors of the prison are open. Everyone was freed. We can all come to Christ, no matter how much you've done, no matter how much trouble you've been in, no matter how much this, that, or the other. You can all come. We can all come to Jesus. It's open to everybody. See, in the Jewish history, the Jewish men would pray this, and you can be offended by this. You should be. They would pray, "Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile," means a non-Jew. "Thank you, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a woman, and I'm not a slave." I would thank God that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a woman, and I'm not a slave. Well, guess who in Philippi has been the people with the changed lives? The Gentile
is the jailer, and he comes to Christ. The woman is Lydia that we talked about last week, and she comes to Christ. The slave is the slave girl that the demon spirit goes out of her. And so the three people here in this section are the three people that people would pray, the Jewish men would pray, thank you that I'm not these three people. And those are the three people that come to, that Jesus comes right after. That's awesome. The gospel is open for everyone. Look at what happens as we wrap up in this last part in verse 32. They spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone else in his house. If you have people in your family that aren't believers in Christ, share with them. He took them the same hour, that's the jailer, the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. Think of that. The jailer that watched the infliction of the wounds is now washing the wounds. Right away, he and his whole family were baptized. What a beautiful picture. The jailer is washing Paul's wounds, and then Paul is going to wash him in baptism. That's a changed life, isn't it? Then jump down to verse 40. It says, after leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house. Remember Lydia from last week? They're all at Lydia's house, this amazing businesswoman. And they're at her house, and they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed from there. There's Lydia one more time again. Remember our friend Dimitri? Let me finish the story for you. Dimitri was dragged from his cell. He was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison. The strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their bed. They faced the east, and they began to sing. Dimitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir of all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the song that they had heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror, and one of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dimitri straightened his back and stood as tall as he could and as proud as he could, and he responded, "I am the Son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." And the guards returned him to his cell, and sometime later, Dimitri was released and returned to his family. The Son of God has come from heaven to earth to save us from the sea of sin in his grace, that we believe upon him, put all our trust in him, so that the Son of God can make you and I sons and daughters of God. What must I do to be saved? I believe upon him, and he changes me. And now that I'm saved in him, now I've got the prayer, watch it, the prayer and the praise to cope with life. When your wing goes this way, and your wing goes this way, and you need to make another loop around. We came in on that plane from Atlanta, or to Atlanta, and landed, obviously, with a smooth landing. God can take you through the turbulence. Praise and prayer. It's not worry and whining. In the palace, people are watching. Do you know Jesus? Are you just trying to get God to help you cope? Do you know Jesus? If you do, don't be an angry man and don't be a pouty woman. Be a mature follower of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, what must you do to be saved? Oh, I've tried to say it to you 15 different ways. Believe upon Jesus. He is who he said he is. And he's done what he's done for you. Believe upon.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.